And this week, I was impressed by the Spirit, with a spirit of gratitude for all of you and your eagerness for the Word of God, your hunger for the Word of God, your obedience to the Word of God. I think that has been the central thing that God has used to build this church, just a humble and an eager hunger to digest the Word of God and to continue to bring your life in conformity to the Word of God. And that's what it's all about, right? If we don't have the Word, we don't have anything as a church. And so we're so thankful for the privilege of being able to feast week after week after week on the inspired, authoritative Word of God. So this morning, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to tackle verses 14 through 19. And as I was looking at this particular passage, I was reminded of Pilgrim's Progress. If you've never read that book to your children, you should. Many, many wonderful conversations come out of reading Pilgrim's Progress. But you remember in the beginning of the book, Christian becomes aware that he is in the city of destruction. And God is going to come and destroy the city, so he's got to get out of there. He has to flee the city of destruction. And so he's ready to go. He's ready to run to life. He's ready to flee to the celestial city. And as he's running, he becomes early on aware that he has this massive burden on his back. It's a burden of his sins. It's the burden of his guilt. It's this ugly, heavy burden. And all he knows is he has got to run from destruction and run to life to get rid of this burden. And so that's exactly what Christian does. He runs and he encounters right out of the gate, he encounters various obstacles meant to discourage him and distract him from his desire to get rid of this burden. And one of the first things he encounters is the Slough of Despond, a swamp that's specifically meant to discourage people from going to the cross and finding salvation in Christ. But Christian perseveres through that. He gets to the wicket gate, the narrow gate. He perseveres through that, and he is actually helped by that event. And finally, he makes it to Calvary, Mount Calvary. And there, Christian trusts in Christ. That's what's being portrayed there in the allegory. He trusts in Christ for his salvation, for forgiveness of sins. And what happens to that great burden that's on his back? Just falls off. He's light as a feather. And there goes that guilt, and there goes that condemnation, and it rolls down the hill, and I love it. It rolls right into the mouth of the empty tomb. The empty tomb of Christ just swallows up the guilt of Christian. Both the cross and the resurrection of Christ redeems Christian. And it's just such a powerful, if not the most powerful moment in that book, Pilgrim's Progress. But then John Bunyan, who's authoring this book, kind of throws us a curveball, a shocker. You know, Christian is descending down this Mount Calvary, and he comes to the bottom, and John Bunyan says he finds three men who are sleeping at the foot of this mountain. And as Christian is pondering the glory of the cross and how such an ugly cross could provide him such peace and such forgiveness, he's just marveling at the cross. He finds people essentially sleeping at the foot of the cross. And you come to that in Pilgrim's Progress, and you think to yourself, how in the world could people sleep at the foot of the cross? This is the most amazing thing in the whole book. It's the most amazing thing in the whole of Christian life. How can you sleep at the foot of the cross? But that's exactly what happens to Christian. And so Christian tries to wake them up. He tries to warn them of the danger of sleeping at the foot of the cross. And you find yourself thinking, Christian, if the cross isn't going to wake him up, you're not going to wake him up. If you're not marveling at the cross, I mean, there's nothing more powerful than the cross to marvel at. And I thought of that as I studied this passage, because the first paragraph, anyways, is about Judas. And this is really the tragic life of Judas. You look at the life of Judas who betrayed Christ, and you wonder to yourself, how could someone follow Jesus for 3 years, watch his miracles, listen to his preaching, listen to his sermons, and at the end of 3 years, be just so cold and indifferent towards Christ, even more than that, so hateful and bitter towards Christ, that you're willing to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. But you have to understand, Peter is not some sort of alien creature different from us. We're all cut from the same cloth. We all, apart from the saving grace of God, can grow cold and indifferent towards the glories of Christ and the glories of the cross. And we can, in the state of our heart anyways, find ourselves, apart from saving grace, in the same place that Judas was. But by the grace of God, he's cleansed us, he's forgiven us, he's removed a heart of stone, he's given us a heart of flesh, and he has opened our eyes to see the value and the glory of Jesus Christ. But Judas did not have that. And so this morning I want to look at not so much just Judas, but I want to look at two plans. What we're going to see in this section of Scripture, we're going to see two plans from two different people that produce two different kinds of treasures. Judas has a plan. It's going to give him the treasure of 30 pieces of silver that is ultimately going to result in his death. Jesus is going to have a plan we're going to look at. That plan is going to bring about the Lord's Supper, the gift of the Lord's Supper that he can give to the church then. So two different plans, two different treasures, and two different, entirely different, vastly different results that are going to take place. So look at Matthew 26 and verse 14. It says, "Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests." So we know most of the Sanhedrin, they're like the Supreme Court of Judaism, consisted of chief priests. So he's going to the Sanhedrin and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him that is Jesus to you?" This is like talking to a used car salesman. What's this guy worth to you? I mean, if the price is high enough, I'll betray him. If I don't like the price, I won't betray him. So there's some haggling over the person of Christ. And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, Judas began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. So what's the first word in verse 14? It's then. This tells us this event takes place on the heels of the event that took place prior to it, which was Mary anointing Jesus with that extremely costly alabaster, which Judas, well, all the disciples, but John tells us specifically, Judas rebukes Mary for doing that, and Jesus rebukes Judas for rebuking Mary for anointing Jesus. And so it is this event that brings out the greed of Judas. Apparently, he can't bear the thought of an entire year's worth of salary, because that's what this alabaster costs, being poured out in a split second. It proves too much for him. And then when Jesus rebukes Judas for having a problem with it, that's the last straw for Judas. Then he goes out and he seeks how to betray Jesus. Judas proves the truth of Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 8. "Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you." You reprove a fool, he's going to hate you for it. You rebuke a wise man, he's going to love you for it. Judas hated Jesus for this rebuke. And it just sort of brought to the surface a lot of that ugly greed that we know had been simmering under the surface really for the entire time that Judas was following Jesus. So who is this Judas character? What information do we know about him? Well, I think it's very interesting that Judas is the only one of the 12 disciples that is prophetically prefigured in the Old Testament. He's the only disciple that the Old Testament anticipates with certain prophecies, three particular prophecies, and they're technically not prophecies, they're prefigurements. That means you see it real clearly once the event takes place, and then you're able to look back and say, okay, those were definitely talking about Judas. But the three passages are Zechariah chapter 11, 12 through 14. We're going to dive a little deeper into this later on in the sermon. But Zechariah 11, 12 through 14 says, "I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages. If not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages." So God is leaving Israel, essentially says, "Give me my severance pay." Israel says, "We'll do that. Here's 30 shekels of silver." That is told in the Gospel of Matthew to prefigure what Judas would do. And then there's Psalm chapter 41 and verse 9, where the psalmist says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." And Jesus quotes this psalm and actually applies it to Judas in John chapter 13, verse 8. He talks about the betrayal of Judas, and he goes back to this psalm and says, here's this connection, here's this prefigurement. In Psalm 55, we might be familiar with that, but this is after David's best friend Ahithophel betrayed David to David's traitorous son Absalom. And David's just devastated that his best friend would betray him. And he writes in Psalm 55, verse 12, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend." So David is just mourning over the betrayal of his best friend. And in Acts chapter 1, Peter is reflecting on Judas's betrayal of Jesus and refers to Psalm 55 as applying to Judas. So there's three separate passages that actually anticipates that Christ is going to be betrayed by someone close to him, and that's anticipated in the Old Testament. And of course, Jesus knew the Old Testament. He knew the prophecies very well. He's also God. He knows that God had predestined that he was going to use Judas's depraved heart to set in motion the events of the cross. Jesus knew that, and he knew all things are predestined by God, not just the good, but also the evil. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 37 says, "Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth?" If it happens because God has decreed it. That doesn't make God the author of sin. We and our sinful hearts are the author of sin, but it means that nothing happens outside of God's sovereign determination. And so Jesus knows it's part of the sovereign determination of God to use Judas's depraved heart to begin the events, to set in motion the events of the cross. But Jesus also knows it's Judas who's going to do this. It's not just some guy out there, "I know it's going to happen, but I wonder who it is." He knows it's part of his inner circle that's going to do that. In John chapter 6 and verse 63, it says, "But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him." In John 6, verse 70 says, "Jesus answered them, 'Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?'" Can you imagine that? Meeting someone early on in your life that you know is going to betray you to people who are going to torture you, to people who are going to murder you, and you know who it is. That would be very hard not to treat that person just a little differently than everybody else. Just not super excited about spending your weekends with them, you know. But here's Jesus, and when Jesus says that someone in the 12 is going to betray him, none of the other disciples have any idea who it is, because Jesus never treated Judas any differently than anybody else. It was equal love to all of his disciples. It's an amazing thing. And then when the time of a betrayal comes, what does Jesus say to Judas? He says, "Friend, do what you have come for." He calls Judas friend. So this amazing love that's portrayed by Jesus to Judas. Judas was called Judas Iscariot because Judas was from the town of Kerioth, which is actually a cluster of little villages. But Kerioth is in southern Israel. And if you look at the bio in each one of the disciples, all of the other disciples are from northern Israel. Most of all the other disciples are somehow related once you start digging into it. They're all like cousins. They're all related. Not all of them, but most of them. A lot of them are in fishing businesses together. So they seem to be related to each other. They seem to run in the same circle, same line of work. Not Judas. He's from the deep south. Nothing against the south, but he's from southern Israel. We don't really know anything. He's a mystery. We don't even know how Jesus said, "Follow me, Judas. Become a fisher of men." We don't even know those circumstances, and that's probably how Judas wanted it. His just totally mysterious past. What I think is scary about Judas is that Judas, I believe, especially in the beginning, saw himself as a sincere follower of Christ. Sometimes when you see some of these TV preachers, these false teachers, they're so deceitful that you think to yourself, do they know that they're false teachers? Like, for example, I'm convinced Todd White knows he's a false teacher. He does the same kind of magic tricks that you'll find in parlors, right? I'm convinced he knows he's not healing people. There's some people who are just like, yeah, they have to know they're a charlatan. Other people are so self-deceived, maybe they think they're authentic. And I think that was Judas. I think Judas thought of himself, yeah, I got this greed problem over here, that's fine, I'll get a handle on it, but he thought of himself as a sincere follower of Christ. Let me give you a couple examples. Judas was a part of the 12 disciples that Jesus gave the authority to perform miracles and to cast out demons in a preaching tour at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Remember that, a long time ago? Jesus sent out his disciples as a preaching tour, and he gave every single one of the 12 disciples the authority to cast out demons. We read about that in Mark chapter 6 and verse 7. Jesus summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. So he gave the 12, this verse says, not the 11, all 12, the authority to cast out demons, perform miracles, preach the gospel. Judas is one of those performing miracles. Which goes to show, just because someone performs a miracle doesn't mean they're automatically from God, right? Judas did it. So Judas had to be thinking, man, I'm pretty close with God. Look at all this power that I've been given. Also, I don't think there's any hint prior to Passion Week that Judas thought about betraying Jesus. There's no hint of that whatsoever. But what we do know is that the few weeks prior to Passion Week, things began to get a lot more dangerous and deadly for Jesus and the 12 disciples. In John chapter 11, verse 57, we know that there's actually a warrant out for Jesus' arrest. When he comes to Jerusalem, you tell the religious leaders they're going to arrest him. And then when Jesus said, hey, let's go to Lazarus' funeral, which is in Bethany, right next to Jerusalem, what does Doubting Thomas say? When Jesus says, let's go close to Jerusalem, he says, let us go that we may die with him. Oh, you want to go to Jerusalem? Great idea. We're all going to die, so let's just all go and die together. So they know that they're getting closer and closer to the jaws of death. And that would have been a great time for Judas to say, you know what? Since I'm in this for the money, it's not worth the risk. I'm not going to Jerusalem. I'm not going to die for this. But he doesn't. Judas seems to embrace, and you know, maybe it's because he expected Jesus to be crowned king and to defeat his enemies, and then Judas is going to have a pretty sweet throne next to Jesus, and so maybe he's just sort of wagering it's worth the risk. But this would have been a great time for him to bail out. But instead, he just keeps following Jesus, even to dangerous situations. But by the time they get to Jerusalem, there's a series of events that take place. Jesus, first of all, rebukes Judas and the disciples for rebuking Mary of Bethany. So that was the big stimulant that causes them to go out and really seriously begin to entertain how much money he can get from betraying Christ. But then the very next day is Sunday, it's the triumphal entry, and everybody's thinking that the triumphal entry, I mean, what do you do triumphal entries for? It ends with the coronation. This person gets crowned king, and this will be great, but not Jesus' triumphal entry. It didn't end with a coronation, it ended with him cleansing the temple the next day. And then after that, he starts to talk more about his death. And so you can see Judas thinking, this isn't really, you know, where's the kingdom? Where's the glory? Where's the riches? Where's the power? This isn't really panning out like I've wanted it to. And so he's been lying to himself that he's not following Jesus for the personal benefit. But this whole Passion Week is showing that whatever you think you're getting out of Jesus, you're not going to get out of Jesus. And so to the surface comes Judas's greed, and more than that, a growing hatred, it seems like, for the person of Christ. There's plenty of people that we might grow cold against and not be able to stand, but it's one thing to just avoid people. It's another thing to betray someone to death. I think there's got to be a lot of hatred to drive a person to that. I think if Judas, of course, by the power of the Spirit, had just stopped and examined his heart and thought, you know what, I've had this problem where I've been stealing from the money box. Christ entrusted me to be the treasurer of the 12 disciples. I've been stealing from the money box this whole time. I've got a sin problem. I've got to deal with this. Christ is not as precious and glorious to me as he needs to be. Judas could have analyzed his heart before a holy God and could have seen what he needs is not riches and the comforts of this world. What he needs is the salvation and forgiveness of Jesus Christ. But Judas never does that. And I think Judas doesn't do this because he is far from the kingdom. Judas is not a struggling Christian who just can't get his act together. Judas is an unbeliever. Luke chapter 22 and verse 3 says, "And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot." Satan doesn't enter believers' hearts. He enters unbelievers. Judas is a self-deceived unbeliever who's probably less and less self-deceived now, being open and willing to conspire against Christ. So look what he does. Look at verse 15. It says, "They weighed out 30 pieces of silver." This act, when Judas received his 30 pieces of silver, unbeknownst to Judas, was fulfilling Zechariah's prefigurement of what, of the betrayal that would happen. So if you skip ahead a chapter, in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 9, it really plugs in the prophetic significance of this event. In Matthew 27 verse 9, it says, "Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, and they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed." Now, it might be confusing here. In the beginning of verse 9, it says, spoken through Jeremiah. The way the Jews ordered the prophetic books, Jeremiah was the first prophetic book, so Jeremiah became a summary of all the prophets. But we can easily go back and see it wasn't actually Jeremiah who prophesied being Judas betraying for 30 pieces of silver. It was Zechariah who prophesied for that. So now I want you to turn back to Zechariah 11. Let's look at this prophecy. It's an amazing, detailed prefigurement of Judas' betrayal of Jesus in Zechariah chapter 11. But just to kind of set up the scene, this is some 500 years before Jesus even shows up to the scene, before Judas ever shows up. God tells Zechariah, "I want you to pronounce judgment upon Judah, upon southern Israel. And I want you to pronounce this judgment in the form of a one-man skit. I want you to pretend, to act out, that you are a shepherd and you're shepherding sheep who have grown sick and tired of their shepherd." What does that look like? You have sheep, and yes, Mr. Shepherd, you've led us to greener pastures, and you've protected us, and you've kept the wolves away, but we're done with you. We don't want you anymore. And so, Zechariah, you have to act out this shepherding. And as a result, now the sheep are doomed to slaughter. Because what happens when the shepherd leaves, and the sheep say, "We want to shepherd ourselves, thank you very much." What happens? Well, they're pretty low in the food chain. They've got a whole lot of predators. There's not too many things that are afraid of sheep. They're done for if they have no shepherd. And so look at Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 7 through 14. It says, "So I pastured the flock doomed to slaughter, hence the afflicted of the flock. And I took for myself two staves, the one I called favor and the other I called union." So just imagine this, Zechariah acting this out. He's got two staves, favor, favor with the Lord, union, united to God. They're staves of protection. "So I pastured the flock. Then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month." Now those three shepherds is probably a reference to the office of prophet, priest, and king. Those are the three authoritative offices in Israel. And as a judgment, God is going to wipe out, not the office, but the people holding those offices of prophet, priest, and king. You're not going to have shepherds anymore. "For my soul was impatient with them, and their soul also was weary of me." The sheep were weary of the shepherd. It reminds you of those three men in Pilgrim's Progress sleeping at the foot of Calvary. They're just not excited anymore. They're weary of God. Verse 9, "Then I said, I will not pasture you. What is to die, let it die, and what is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated, and let those who are left eat one another's flesh. I took my staff favor and cut it in pieces to break my covenant which I had made with all the peoples." So he breaks his staff, the staff of protection, breaks it over his knee. He breaks it in pieces. "So it was broken on that day, and thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord. And I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages. But if not, never mind. I'm no longer your shepherd, Israel. Because of your sins, I'm abandoning you to your enemies. Can I have my severance pay, please? If you don't want to pay me, fine. passage goes on, verse 12, so they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price. That's sarcasm. It's not a magnificent price. That magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Now it's interesting, even the potter's field, the potter is mentioned here. Because remember, Judas's blood money was used by the religious leaders. They couldn't use it because it was blood money for holy purposes. So they ended up buying a field that was called Potter's Field because there was clay in the field. And they used that clay to make pottery. But after Judas did his whole evil thing, they renamed it Field of Blood. So even the whole detail of the potter here that comes out 500 years later in the betrayal of Christ is represented right here in Zechariah chapter 11. And then verse 14, then I cut in pieces my second staff union to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. So when Israel hears, specifically Judah, southern Israel, when they hear that God is no longer going to be their shepherd, they show their indifference by giving God 30 shekels of silver, or Zechariah, who represents God. That's what we think of your service to us, God. Now, what's the significance of these 30 shekels of silver? Well, if you were to dig down into the significance of this, you would be taken back to Exodus chapter 21 and verse 32 specifically. And that paragraph in Exodus 31 is a very interesting paragraph. It's talking about case law. Okay, here's certain laws and that have arisen out of real-life situations. We had to analyze these situations and make laws out of them. So he starts to talk about a person, owner, who has an ox, and let's say this oxen is dangerous, and this ox has injured people, and you know, bad things have happened. But the master is negligent. The master doesn't want to tie up his ox, so one day his ox escapes and actually kills someone. And the law says, if that happens to you, if you're the owner of that ox, then you are liable, and you can be executed. It can be a death penalty because you knew better. You knew your dangerous ox, and you can be executed for that. However, the family of the victim, so the family of the person who's been killed by this ox, can show you mercy, and they can say, well, instead of you receiving the death penalty, why don't you just give us some sort of payment? We'll accept a payment for the death of our loved one, even though we could say that, no, you should be executed for your negligence. But if the person killed was a slave, so let's pause there. We think of slavery, we think of early American slavery, but most slavery that took place in Old Testament Israel was simply an Israelite who had become indebted to another Israelite who then was under contract with this other Israelite to work for them until his debt was paid or until the Jubilee year came and his debt was wiped out. So don't think of early Afro-American slavery and the horrors of that. This was simply a person under contract. But if the person killed was a slave, the master also had to be paid some money. Because the master of the slave, well, he had a debt that he was going to get back. That's why this guy's working for him. And so there's this big debt that this guy is paying back. But if somebody kills that slave, well, no one's going to pay his debt back. And so the court says, well, you actually have to pay something to the master, and what you pay is 30 shekels of silver. It was an impersonal transaction for the death of an employee or the death of an employee under contract or a slave. And so Judas is receiving this money, and he probably doesn't realize the implications of it, but he's essentially saying, Jesus is dead to me. Here's what he's worth. He's worth some sort of paying damages for someone who was working off a debt. That's what Jesus means to me. And so it's just completely cold, and it's not even a lot of money. What did I say last week? About 4 months of salary was 30 pieces of silver. It's a decent amount, but you're talking about Christ here. But he receives it, and it's a statement. It's basically a death payment. Jesus is dead to me. And so it's amazing. I mean, you'd love to climb in the mind of Judas and say, you know, what was the devolution? You know, how did you get to that point? But somehow he grows from just cold indifference to hate. So that by the time it comes to actually betray Jesus, it's not enough for Judas to just sort of point behind the bushes to the soldiers and say, yeah, it's the third guy on the left, that's Jesus, you're going to want to arrest him. But what does Judas do? He walks right up to Jesus, face to face, nose to nose, and he gives Jesus that ancient Near Eastern sign of love and hospitality and warmth. He kisses Jesus on the cheek because he wants Jesus to know, I'm the one betraying you, if you didn't know it already. I'm the one. And he doesn't care that all the other disciples see, I'm the one. He doesn't want any anonymity here. He wants everyone to know that he is the one who's betraying Christ. There is a coldness and there is a hatred that has settled into Judas's heart. But what did Judas get for this? He got 30 pieces of silver. But that's not all he got. Because as soon as Jesus is condemned to death and he sees, wow, Jesus was actually condemned to death, it drives him crazy. He tries to find forgiveness from the Sanhedrin. They don't care. They've gotten what they want out of Judas. So he goes out and he hangs himself. He gets his 30 pieces of silver. He also gets death as a result. So this is Judas's plan. He's weaving his web, he's spinning. Now, looking back at Matthew 26 and verse 17, we come to a much better plan. If I were to end there, we'd all go home very depressed. Well, now we get a good plan. Here's a much better plan. This is Jesus' plan that he's unpacking. Matthew 26, 17. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? So we see two things going on here. We see Passover and we see the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread was to remember the haste and the speed at which Israel left Egypt. We don't have time to put leaven in the bread, to let it rise slowly. We got to cook this bread. As soon as it cooks, we're out of here. We leave in haste. And over time, leaven in the Bible became sort of symbolic of the influence of sin. You sprinkle a little bit of sin in here, you say, oh, it's just a little bit of sin. And what does it do? It just takes over everything. It takes over the marriage. It takes over the family. It takes over everything. And so unleaven was just a way of saying, let's get rid of the sin. And when we left the wickedness of Egypt and we went to the holiness of Mount Sinai and got the holy law and came to the holy promised land, we left leaven to get to unleaven. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread was this week-long celebration of God's deliverance and making a way for Israel to be holy before God. So they would celebrate this week-long Feast of Unleavened Bread. But prior to that, they would celebrate the Passover. And that's really the big event that everybody's anticipating. So you know what the Passover is about. Here comes the death angel. He's going to kill the firstborn of every family unless Israel, still captive in Egypt, has the blood of a lamb smeared over the doorposts, symbolic of the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. And if the death angel sees the blood of the lamb, he's going to pass over you. So that's why it's called the Passover, because he's going to pass over you. And technically, the Passover took place on the 14th of Nisan, which is about March, April time. It took place on the 14th of Nisan. After that was the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But since these two celebrations were back to back, often they refer to the Passover as the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is what is happening here in verse 17. If you're paying attention, you're thinking, why is it being called the first day of unleavened bread when it's not? Well, often the Passover was called the first day of unleavened bread. And to make things more confusing, if you were from northern Israel, you celebrated Passover a day before everybody from southern Israel on a Thursday instead of a Friday. So now you're all confused. I'm going to move on. So different cultures, different areas, different calendars, things like that. But what's happening in verse 17 is that the disciples wanted to know, where should we prepare for Passover? Jesus, you haven't given us any indication, and today is kind of the day, because again, northern Israel, they celebrated the day before. Today's kind of the day to celebrate Passover. So where should we go to celebrate Passover? I mean, by law, you had to celebrate in Jerusalem. There's about 2 million Jews streaming into Jerusalem. It's going to be hard for all 2 million people to find a room to celebrate. So Jesus, we kind of have to get on this thing. We have to find a room to celebrate Passover. Additionally, the Seder dinner, some of us have been to Seder dinners. It's very involved, takes a lot of setup time. They would have to obtain and prepare cakes, wine, water, bitter herbs, crushed fruit, moistened with vinegar, and have a cooked lamb, you know, as the main dish. You have to prepare all of that. Also, the Mosaic Law said the lamb had to be selected on the 10th of Nisan, which meant they had selected their lamb either that previous Saturday or Sunday. So during the triumphal entry, they're also carrying around a little lamb, and they're probably getting tired of carrying around that little lamb, or leading it by a leash, or however, and we got to take this thing to the butcher, which was the priest. That's what a priest was. He was the butcher. Sorry for all of you who love animals. We got to get rid of this thing so we can celebrate Passover. So all these things are going on, and there's this great preparation that needs to be made. Jesus hasn't said anything about it, and so they broach the question, shouldn't we be making preparation? Now look at verse 18. And he said, Jesus, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. So it almost sounds like Jesus saying, go to a certain town, you're going to meet a certain person, say my master needs a place to celebrate Passover, and boom, it's going to happen. It's very vague, but somehow it's supposed to all work out. Now, if you want to draw out the real miraculous details of what Jesus is doing, turn over to Luke chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22, we get sort of a fuller account of the instructions that Jesus gives to his disciples about finding a place so they can prepare Passover and celebrate Passover. And it's a little more fascinating because there's some more detail here. So in Luke 22, verse 10, he, Jesus, said to them, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Now, it was not normal in this culture for men to carry pitchers of water. That was the job of the woman. So this would be a little unusual. So this person would be a little conspicuous. So you're going to see a man carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, now notice, follow the guy into his house. It's getting a little stranger. Where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there. And they left and found everything just as Jesus had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, there have been a few occasions where I've flown in for a conference or something, and I go to the hotel receptionist and they say, Mr. Graham, we have, you know, no record of your reservation. And so if I were to say to the people with me, well, you know, go outside, you'll find a man pushing a stroller, say my pastor and us, we need a room. If I were to do that, it's more likely that police would be called, right? Then, oh, yes, well, of course, that makes total sense. So Jesus can pull this off. We can't pull this off unless, you know, God is orchestrating it. And so what the Bible is showing us that Jesus is in absolute control of this plan. And you might be thinking, well, why such miraculous dimensions for a dinner? Because it's not just a dinner. This is Jesus' plan to celebrate the Passover, the Last Supper, so that he can transform the Passover into the Lord's Supper and give it as a gift to his disciples, who will then give it as a gift to the church for the next 2,000 years, as we're going to celebrate this morning. So Jesus has this whole plan. This isn't just another Seder dinner that we have done dozens of times. I'm going to turn this into the ultimate memorial of my death, my life, my incarnation, my victory over sin and death, and I need a room to do it. And so here's Jesus' effortless plans to bring about a plan and to protect it and to make it happen. And as we'll see next week, even Judas himself is going to play a role in showing us the holiness of the Lord's Supper. So look at these two plans. Judas has a plan. He gets a treasure that ultimately leads to what? Death. Jesus has a plan. And what is the treasure we receive from that? The Lord's Supper, the glorious and precious Lord's Supper that he gives to us, which is an ultimate sign of the gift of his salvation. You know, I think when we look at the life of Judas, we can say few people have ever had such privilege as Judas did. But I think something similar can be said of us. I mean, we live in a country where we can download gospel-rich sermons and listen to them all week. And perhaps you're a young person. You've grown up in a family that has taught you the gospel again and again. You've gone to churches and you've heard the gospel again and again and again. And to have such exposure to the most valuable things that God can possibly give to us, and then to remain cold and indifferent towards that, probably shows a connection that we have with Judas that we might not want to admit. But what does Jesus do? Jesus invites us to his dinner. If you're unsaved, haven't repented, Christ, you're indifferent towards him, his desire, his moral will, is for you to pull up a chair and to dine with him at his table. And that's the gospel invitation. Repent of your sins. Repent of the coldness. Say, God, I can't make myself not cold. This is going to have to be a work from heaven. Stir up my heart. Set it on fire. And save me so that I can sit at your table and I can feast with you now, with your people, and one day in the millennial kingdom to come, the marriage supper of the Lamb. That is the glorious invitation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray as our men come forward so we can celebrate the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for showing us, communicating to us the importance of following you, of your plan to give us this symbol, this ordinance of the gospel of Jesus. As evil as Judas was, speaking for myself, my heart goes out to this man, so lost, so undone, so detached from your reality, the only reality. But Lord, if by your grace you have saved us from such coldness, you have brought us into your kingdom with no less of a cost than the sacrifice of your own Son. Lord, we, by your sovereign grace, stand in such a position of blessing. And this celebration of the Lord's Supper is a great reminder of that. In Jesus' name, amen.